The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, let's continue delving into the situation concerning the New Testament in the period between 170 and 220. Our discussion began here, you will remember, by focusing on the scholarly difference of opinion as to the character of the heresy that comes into the life of the church in this period and forces reflection on the question of canon. Does that heresy give the idea itself of canon to the church, or does the heresy force the church to become explicit on what it already possesses implicitly? That's the issue of debate that we set out, and now we're before we want to be addressing ourselves again to that difference, we're looking at the actual state of affairs. We've called attention to the source materials for this period. Now, what we'll do then is go on and proceed, as I think we're able to at this point, by comparing the sections of the New Testament as we now view it, making a comparison to the situation at that time. So we'll look, first of all, at the four Gospels taken together. And we can say right off that the Gospels are, well, along with the letters of Paul, the Gospels are the best attested section of the New Testament during this period. Best attested, I say, in the sense that it is already recognized by the church that these four, no more, no less, constitute authoritative scripture, belong to the canon. Irenaeus, to illustrate now a bit, appeal to our sources in a couple of points. Irenaeus says that in contrast to Marcion, who has his single gospel, and you'll remember that was a radically edited gospel of Luke, Irenaeus says, in contrast to Marcion with his single gospel and the Gnostics with their gospel of truth, we haven't mentioned that, I don't believe, and we'll be, but we will be talking about that gospel of truth document later on. In contrast to Marcion with his single gospel and the Gnostics with their gospel of truth, which they use in addition to the four. In contrast also to others who reject the gospel of John, he stresses, Irenaeus, that the Logos, who created the world, has given the church the gospel in its fourfold form. I thought it might be of interest just to read Irenaeus himself, how he expresses the thought. Irenaeus declares, "It is not possible that the gospels be either more or fewer than they are. For since there are four regions of the world in which we live, and four principal winds, and the church is scattered over the whole earth, and the pillar and ground of the church is the gospel and the spirit of life, it is fitting that she should have four pillars, breathing forth immortality on every side and giving life to men. From this, it is evident that the Word, the artificer of all, who sitteth upon the cherubim and who contains all things, and was manifested to men, has given us the gospel under four forms, but bound together by one spirit." Now, I didn't read that because of the compelling character of the argument, but you can see that it makes the point very forcefully as to the four full character of the gospel. Secondly, with reference to the Gospels. At this time, it has become standard practice in the Church to refer to the four collectively as ta euangelion, and then when need is arises to specify the device using the prepositional phrases kata, mathion, kata, markon, and so on. The device that's still employed in the critical editions of the Greek New Testament. And that pattern shows then the unity that, from the perspective of the Church, that way of referring to it shows both the unity and the exclusive authority then which the four Gospels are considered to possess. The firmly entrenched position of the Gospels, the four Gospels, is further evidenced in a variety of ways. We just touch on very quickly. Tertullian and the author of the Muratorian Canon. And in the case of the Muratorian Canon, the writer finds it necessary, or at least fitting, to mention forgeries that are attributed to Paul, differences of opinion regarding other writers, other writings. But neither Tertullian or the Muratorian Canon make mention of other Gospels competing for a place in the canon that are to be rejected. Clement sharply distinguishes the four Gospels entrusted to the Church, as he puts it, from certain apocryphal Gospels, and calls those who compose and use Gospels other than the four, those who transform the Gospel. Coming back to Irenaeus for just a moment, in addition to what we've observed, he says elsewhere that he knows of no time when any other Gospel besides the four were used, any other was used in the worship of the Church. He knows of no time either when any one of these four was disputed its rightful place. This is Irenaeus, yes. In the case of Tatian, his so-called Diatessaron is a striking piece of evidence. As what he was affecting to, hoping to do in composing the Diatessaron was to replace the four Gospels with a single one. Did that particularly in the context of the Syrian Church. Initiates a program of Gospel harmonizing that it can be seen in to stand at close to the beginning of that sort of tradition, and in fact wanted to do away with the four with a single composite document. But you see, as the title itself suggests, it's just these four and no others that were the sources that he used. The Diatessaron, you see, is a transliteration of Diatessaron, literally through four. Through four. So I think we can content ourselves here by summarizing, drawing attention to what Origen said a few years beyond our period, but applying it to our period as well. Origen, the Church of God recognizes only the four Gospels. Going on to the letters of Paul, which we can are in a position to address globally as a whole. At this point, all 13 are universally, including the pastorals, that is, all 13 are universally received and accepted There is clearly a unit of Pauline material that is acknowledged by all as having or being a part of the canon. The Muratorian canon, after listing the 13, rejects letters purporting to be from Paul to the Laodiceans and the Alexandrians. It was bound, I suppose, that that letter to the Laodiceans should appear eventually. Some claim to be it, as Paul makes reference to such a letter in Colossians 4:16. But the canon rejects the document purporting to be that letter, as well as one to the Alexandrians, as a forgery. And there is no evidence for this period, or really any time, that these were seriously accepted as part of the canon. Yes? Yes. Oh, excuse me, that's the document. Yeah, but again, as you're putting your finger on it, it's apocryphal. For the book of Acts, we can simply observe that it, too, is universally acknowledged at this time as the work of Luke, author of the third gospel. And, for instance, in the Muratorian canon, we find that it already has what has become its traditional place, that is, between the Gospels and the Pauline corpus, between the Gospel of John and Romans. When we come now to the book of Hebrews, the situation quite in contrast with what we have so far seen, so far as universal recognition. There is a sharp difference of opinion with reference to its canonicity, widespread in the church at this time. And the two basic positions, that is, whether to accept or reject, they can best be fairly designated in a geographical way. In the case of the Eastern Church, the Greek and Syriac-speaking church, Hebrews is apparently, from the outset, so far as we're able to see, without too much question, Hebrews is accepted as a letter of Paul, and is incorporated into the canon then with Paul's other letters. It appears that the earlier Alexandrian theologians had some definite influence on this decision, although we do find in Origen, beyond our period, him taking the position of uncertainty as to authorship. But in the East, conviction of Pauline authorship, inclusion in the canon. In the Western Church, at this time, the canonicity of Hebrews is denied, and Hebrews really does not come to have an acknowledged place in the canon from the view of the West until late into the 4th century. In contrast to the East, in the West, doubts were raised and persisted and controlled concerning the authorship. Pauline authorship was denied. And so also its canonical status. There appeared to have been a couple other factors at work, particularly the use that was made by the Montanists and the Novatians. Another ascetic type movement, largely as functioning in the West, particularly the use that these groups made of the passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, the very strong warning that is expressed there, particularly the statement that it's impossible to renew again to repentance those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, have confessed Christ and turn away, re-crucify the Lord. That passage was applied by these groups, particularly to what was a very existential and crucial issue in the life of the church at this time, and that was the whole matter of severe persecution that is occurring in episodes, the oppression of Rome and local authorities. And these verses then were interpreted by these groups as saying that those who denied Christ under threat or actual torture in times of persecution, that it was not possible for them to be renewed again and to be received back into the church and to enjoy salvation. So the large church, the great church, was in a sense motivated to take this passage out of the hands of the Montanists and Novatians by denying its canonicity. The tradition also was rather was widespread in the West, particularly among these groups, that the author in fact was Barnabas, which for many would have counted then against its apostolicity and therefore against its canonicity. So that brief sketch of the difference that there is on the book of Hebrews. In the case of Revelation, we can talk about its position being quite secure at this point. There is some scattered opposition, particularly among heretical groups. But we can observe that Irenaeus and the Muratorian Canon, who defend against attacks on the authenticity of the other Johannine writings, they simply accept the Apocalypse, Revelation, without further comment. And just along that line, Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, simply refer to the document as the Apocalypse, although there were others, particularly one purporting to be from Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter. Although there were others like that circulating at this time, they simply refer to what we call the Book of Revelation as the Apocalypse. And in a communication stemming from the congregation at Lyon and dated about 177, it is referred to as Holy Scripture. Moving on then and talking about the general or Catholic epistles, taking them as a block and then commenting on the individual parts. In other words, James, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. And what we observe is a situation of considerable flexibility or variety, varying positions so far as the fixed place or the secure place of individual documents during this period. 1 John, we can say, is universally received as canonical. Whereas for 2 and 3 John, the position is uncertain, I think, is best to say. In this period and for a long time thereafter, there are doubts. There just have to be doubts concerning, there are doubts concerning the status, particularly of 3 John. and it is the mid-4th century before they are received, 2nd and 3rd John, before they're received without qualification as a canonical. To put it just that way, though, doesn't, I think, leave somewhat of a misimpression, doesn't give as full a picture as we can, because there is some evidence for the view that in our period, and perhaps even earlier, what we now call 2nd and 3rd John were included together with 1st John under a common title. Only later did they tend to be circulated then as separate documents. And when it comes to the matter of citation, there's just very, just the sparsest evidence, but that I think should not be surprising, and you have to be careful of the negative conclusions you would draw from this silence. The documents, simply because they're so brief, and because of their character, I think we can say, too, are not likely to be quoted particularly. So, I mean, ask yourself, when was the last time you heard a sermon on 2nd or 3rd John? The lack of citation shouldn't be pushed, certainly by itself, in a negative direction. The Muratorian Canon makes reference, well, it's perhaps the case that in the Muratorian Canon they can be seen as referred to together. Irenaeus and Clement do quote 2nd John. Clement quotes 3rd John, using it as an authoritative scripture. In the case of Jude, we find it accepted by the Muratorian Canon, by Tertullian, Clement, Origen. But Origen observes a little bit later that it is not universally accepted, and as late as the latter part of the 4th century, it is not part of the canon in areas of the African and the African church and the Syrian church. In the case of James, some sharp division. And again, it falls, can be represented as falling out along geographical lines. As with Hebrews, so the Eastern Church accepts it as canonical. Universally accepted in the East, while in the West, it is almost quite the contrast, the flat rejection that continues until about the middle of the 4th century. And in the West, it's declared to be a forgery as late as 325. In the case of 1 Peter, a firm place in the canon. Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, and Origen. It's true that the Muratorian Canon doesn't mention it, but its use is of such a character, so full and explicit in the other authorities, that its canonical function is plain if these men are at all representative, or its canonical status is plain. But then with 2 Peter, we have a document that has a very uncertain history, very much in contrast to 1 Peter. The Muratorian Canon either doesn't list it or expresses some hesitancy about it. And there is no evidence that it belonged to the canon in the Western Church before 350. In the East, it's hard to know Clement's position. It is accepted by Origen. But in the East, we find it continuing to be contested and declared uncanonical as late as 3:8, as late as 380, and generally rejected in the Syrian church until the 5th century. The rejections concerning 2 Peter anticipate in a lot of ways the sort of arguments that are still used today against its canonicity, against its authenticity. Noting the difference in style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter, the general feeling that the document couldn't have come from the same person that wrote 1 Peter, and since 1 Peter is a fixed point of reference, alleged to be Petrine, then 2 Peter is its Petrine authorship is denied. All in all, I suppose you could say then that 2 Peter, among the 27-book canon, is the document that has been most contested, or at least contested for the longest period of time. If you want to pursue the details of that discussion, which I'm just not able to take the time to do here, among other things, I refer you to an article in the Selected Shorter Writings of Warfield, Volume 2, pages 48 to 79. A rather lengthy article on the canonicity of 2 Peter. Now, we've been conducting our overview by comparing with the 27-book canon, but to round out the picture for this period, we now, at least as I'm dividing things else up, this would be subsection G, we need to draw attention to other writings that enjoy canonical status to one degree or another. The document to be mentioned here, first of all, bring G up here, is the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas. Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement seem pretty clearly to view it and to cite it as scripture. But that, I think, really represents only one side of the situation right in this period. Because particularly as we come to the close, what we observe is several ecclesiastical decisions or judgments which have the effect of loosening the bond, such as there were, wherever that bond may have been functioning, loosening the bond between the Shepherd and other books in the canon. We see an example of that in the Muratorian Canon in the rather mild assessment that the Shepherd is to be read privately for edification, but, as the canon puts it, is not to be read publicly in church with the prophets and apostles. Not to be read publicly in church with the prophets and apostles. So that you see there's, in that judgment, a definite separation of the Shepherd from the canonical books. And it's this kind of decision then, apparently being made toward the close of this period, that prevails, and from this point on the any canonical function for the Shepherd recedes, passes out of the picture. Other documents, and I'm not going to go into detail at all now, just mention other documents that have, in one degree or another, been used as in a canonical way, scripture through this period. Yeah. Oh yes. In fact, all of these documents that I'm mentioning are New Testament Apocrypha and are available in several editions. The edition of Schneemelker. There's another fellow that's associated with him, but that's a German work available in English. But the Shepherd, particularly, would be available in a number of places. First Clement, which is the work not of Clement of Alexandria, who is one of our authorities for this period, but is an earlier figure. Actually, this document, First Clement, is the earliest document extant at our disposal beyond the New Testament writings themselves. It is written, dated around AD 96, which is fairly exact, and is written by man functioning as bishop, as that appears to have emerged at this time, a leading elder in the church at Rome to the church at Corinth. And for a while then, First Clement is used in the worship services of certain churches, as you might imagine, since it was addressed to Corinth, particularly in the Corinthian situation, used at this time and for a while after this period. It appears in canonical lists until late as the 11th century, but for our period at least, it's not treated as scripture by any of our key authorities, not mentioned either in the Muratorian canon. A letter of Barnabas, dated generally around 130, with an anti-Gnostic thrust and originating in Alexandria. Appears to have been viewed as authentic by Clement of Alexandria in Origen. And for a while at least, probably enjoyed a closer tie with the canonical books, say, than First Clement. Other writings that can be mentioned under this category are the Apocalypse of Peter, the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, the so-called Didache, and the Acts of Paul. The Acts of Paul. A document purporting to be the previous letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Now, with that overview of things, let's take the moment then to give an overall perspective and summarize. A summary statement concerning the contents of the canon as seen in the church between 180 and 220. We may speak first of all of those books that possess an unalienable canonical status. Unalienable, unquestioned canonical status. And those are the four Gospels, the 13 letters of Paul, Acts, Revelation, 1 Peter, First John, with which, as we were observing at this time, Second and Third John may perhaps have been associated, and Jude. Unalienable, unquestioned canonical status. Gospels, Paul, Acts, Revelation, 1 Peter, 1 John, with or without 2 and 3 John, Jude. In other words, we're talking then about 24, or if we eliminate 2 and 3 John, 22 of the 27 books which we now consider canonical, and none which we now, which the church has come to exclude. The unquestioned group, 24, 22 of the 27, and none beyond that 27. The second category, then, is those books whose canonical status is challenged. And here we have Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, and others that we have mentioned, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, Barnabas, Apocalypse of Peter, 1 Clement. But here I think it's fair and important to draw a certain accent that affirming the question status of all these, the place of Hebrews, James, and 2 Peter is much more prominent than any of the other documents. Now, finally, in this section, 180 to 220, having gotten something of the profile, we want now to come back to that debate, as we could put it in terms of persons, the debate between Harnack and Zahn, with which we began our discussion. The debate that concerned, you recall, the function of the mid-second century heresy as to the formation of the canon. As it was put very pointedly, is that heresy in its effect creative or catalytic? Now, what I want to bring into the discussion here are four factors, and these are of a more these are of a historical kind now, not trying to critique the position of Harnack in terms of its presuppositions and all of its development, but to raise four historical considerations that appear to me to count on the side of the Zahn position over against Harnack. First is a negative point. And that is this, the manner in which the church fathers, leaders, express themselves concerning the New Testament and its contents, and the manner they do this, especially in their polemic against heresies, provides no evidence for Harnack's theory. On the contrary, as we're going to try to make more clear or more positive under subsequent points, the attitude of Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement, the rest, the attitude of the Church Fathers definitely excludes the possibility that sometime between 150 and 170 a New Testament canon was constituted for the first time, and that the introduction of this canon into the life of the church brought to an end a previously existing, canonless, chaotic situation. Second, what we have to consider is that in this period, we are not yet in the period in the time of the state church, the alliance between Christianity and the Roman state. That is still how far off? Anybody? About 100 years. Beginning of the 4th century in the emergence of Constantine. The situation that we're faced with in our period is one where the local churches are basically autonomous. At least the churches in one province of the empire are functioning, not in isolation, I'm not trying to suggest that, but basically they are, so far as their rule and control, their ruling and regulating of the church, the provincial churches are autonomous from one another. There is, to put it another way, no one remotely resembling a Martian, spelled M-A-R-C-I-O-N, that's in control in the great church. No one on the order of the authority of Martian calling the shots from the top. We're saying then that in this period the church as a whole did not yet possess either the instruments, did not possess the instrumentality, nor did it have the constitutional structure which would have been necessary to ensure that all accepted the same canon and to, at the same time, suppress individual deviations in this or that part of the church. The church doesn't possess the machinery to implement and suppress opposition to a canon. And I raise this point because it seems to me that Harnack's theory, that is, it is the theory of an imposed canon, Harnack's theory presupposes the necessity of some action on the part of the church and the capacity of the church to act as indicated. So we're saying, in short, Harnack's theory requires a church situation which just didn't exist at this time. Third, let's now for a moment suppose, for the sake of argument, what we have just denied, shown not to be the case. Let's suppose the capacity on the part of the church that we have just concluded didn't exist. We suppose that, then any attempt to impose a canon, even if all of the main bishops, the chief leaders had been involved, any attempt to impose a canon would almost certainly have run into conflict with tenacious resistance in various provincial churches, having up to that time their respective peculiarities and preferences. The effort to impose a canon would have fragmented upon the situations, the preferences that existed from province to province. or at any rate, we I think, should recognize along this line, any attempt to impose a canon would certainly have kindled a battle over the New Testament. A battle over the Bible, which would have left well-preserved, unmistakable marks in the historical records. But you see, there's just no such evidence for any kind of for this period, for any kind of struggle over an effort to impose canon. Take, for example, the situation concerning James or Hebrews. We've already indicated that for this period there was sharp difference of opinion between East and West. Let me just finish and I'll pick up a question. Finish on this point. Part of the church rejects and part of it accepts these documents as scripture. But they do this without reflecting particularly on their rejection or their acceptance, as the case was, particularly their right to accept or reject. In other words, their reflection or objection is done without reference to a fixed or complete canonical situation. And I think such a situation where there's more or less an acceptance of the decision either to reject or accept Hebrews, James, others, such a situation is incomprehensible on the assumption that an attempt had been made to impose by ecclesiastical decree, decision, the contents of the New Testament canon upon the whole church. Well, it's a probabilistic kind of argument. I'm just saying that given the nature, remember always Harnack particularly posits a canonless situation, that something has happened which is contrary to the essence of the church. And we're just saying given that situation and the fundamental character of the issue, that any effort to impose a canon would have left some marks. Now, a further assumption there is the character of the documents that we have. And I think for maybe the observation to have its full force, you'd have to do some reading in the materials from this period to see the rather full picture that they do provide us on the life of the church. So I'm not just suggesting that in some abstract kind of way, but just given the historical situation as we're able to reconstruct it, is just not incomprehensible would be too strong, but it's just not very plausible that there wouldn't be some flack that would have settled and evidenced itself in the material. This is in a sense the sort of the positive side of the first point that we made, the negative observation. The actual state of the New Testament around, say, the year 200 is probably the strongest argument for the Zahn position. That is, the attitude toward the contents of the canon that we establish at this time is one of agreement. A factor of fundamental agreement coupled with an amount of disagreement. A particular combination of agreement and disagreement. We have a core, and it's a core, remember, that comprises a majority. Refer back to what we were calling those possessing inalienable canonical status. What we have, situation we have at this time, is a core on which all are agreed, and then particular books over which difference of opinion continues. Now, if it were true that the church had first formed its canon in reaction to Martian, this situation of fluid boundaries, flowing, unfixed bounds, that situation, if the canon is in reaction to Martian, is, I think, unthinkable. Four, if it were the case that reaction to Martian were the primary motive, the causal trigger for the church's concern with the New Testament canon, if that were the case, then the church's canon would have been necessarily as precisely defined as was Martian's. And Martian's canon was defined beyond books, in fact, down to the last iota. Rather, the situation that we do find, encounter, this pattern of basic agreement and peripheral disagreement, what that points to us, that points us to, is, historically considered, a situation of free organic development, a situation of more or less spontaneous development, spontaneous in the sense of being uncoerced by external authority and development extending over a period of time. So all told, we want to say that the status of the New Testament in the period of our concern, 170 to 220, points back to the fact that the church was conscious of having a New Testament before this period, even well before this period. That is, that the consciousness of canon existed in the church. The status of the New Testament in this period points to the fact, to put it another way, that the New Testament canon, either as an idea or a specific phenomenon, either as a concept or concrete phenomenon, the New Testament canon was not something thrust abruptly upon the church between 150 and 170. Yeah, but again, you see, you would want to have some evidence for that. We see how the church reacted to Martian. And there's just no evidence that an effort was made to do that sort of thing. You know, any number of things are possible, and obviously when you're in the area of weighing historical considerations, everything has an element of probability to it. But it is possible. I think you could say in terms of this period that within local provincial situations there was enough structure that effort could have been made to impose within that area. But, again, the evidence for that just isn't there. It's beyond the hour. We can pick up right here. I'm ready to move on to the next section on the outline, the period before, but we can take up any questions, raise them, and remind me to have you raise them right at the beginning of the hour next time.